Testing. Watch your step there. I guess wait till he gets back to his seat. Yes. Is that okay? I can't see the screen, so if anything goes awry, you have to let me know. What I'm looking at, of course, is here. So good morning, brethren. It's still morning here, not quite afternoon. It has been a delight being with all of you, and it's the brethren at the retirement center and with you today. We accidentally booked our flight to 9 o'clock tonight, and that should have been 9 o'clock yesterday. So that was an accident, right? And that's when Brother Jerry said, well, would you take advantage of this accident and serve our class? He didn't know that, but I don't know what I was thinking at the time, but I'm glad the Lord permitted that. Wanted to quickly bring the love of the Antioch Bible students. We don't reside in Antioch. We reside in Sacramento, California. And by the way, those of you, I think everybody here knows me. My name is Brother Robert Long from Sacramento, California. Our class is called Antioch because it used to reside in Antioch, California. No longer does, but we've retained the name. Quickly, Brother Alan Ross, Sister Kathy Ross, Brother Dennis, my brother, Sister Karen Long, his wife, Brother Larry, and Sister Ellen. Sister Ellen is my mother. Sister Cheryl Nimi, who meets with us. She's in Canada online. Sister Marie Murchie, Brother Merv, and Sister Linda Honecker, who also meets with us online. Okay? And the Gutus from Moldova just joined us. let's see here. Did I forget anything? Oh, and of course, the love of my wife, Sister Carol, and Madeline, our little 7-year-old daughter. We have one daughter. So we want to talk. The title to this discourse is a question. What is obedience? The impetus for this discourse was some musings and ponderings. The pondering that we were doing was we were thinking about this idea of principles. And when we wrong people or do something, you know, trespass, that's what a sin is. A sin is a trespass. When we do something like that, we realize that's a sin. But what's wrong with eating a piece of fruit? There's nothing wrong with that. You can eat fruit all you want. Okay. So we were thinking about our daughter. We have a backyard. She can play back there. And this is just hypothetical. This is, you can apply this to any situation. So let's just say, for instance, she was playing out there. And for most of the day or whatever, and we said, okay, it's time to come in at 5 o'clock. It's time to get ready for bed, time to eat, and you can no longer go back out. So I'm thinking about this. Now, if she goes back outside, it's the same yard that it was before, right? There's nothing wrong with it, but now it would be wrong. Why would it be wrong? Because I told her not to do that. Okay? We told her, as parents. Okay? This is the impetus for our investigation into this subject. And I don't need that. Yes, I do. I need to scroll. I don't have anything, but, oh, here we go. Okay. That would be better. That would be better. Okay, sorry for the... I'm having a technical difficulty, Brother Jerry. I don't see my cursor here. You see it? Oh, I don't know if it's... I really need this. I needed to see it on the screen here. And I don't know why. I'm going to back out of the program and I may need some help, Brother Jerry. I'm sorry. I cannot see my cursor on the screen here. Brother Bill? No. I don't need to see it. I need to see it here so I can scroll through my notes.
Oh.
And it's not on here at all.
Pull it over. It's over here. See if you can. It might come in from this direction.
Oh my goodness. Thank you. Oh, I'm so glad. Let's start over here. There we go. Whew. Okay. There we go. Oh, thank you. Are we okay now? Okay. Sorry about that. Does it say obey up there? Can anybody tell me, if you know me, I like to interact a little bit with the audience, what this word means? Or what do you think it means? And just blurt it out. I heard something. Who said something?
Do what you're told.
Yes. Everything that everybody said was correct, but there's a particular word. It means to listen. That's the Hebrew definition of this word. Okay? It comes from, and so we're going to go through a list of definitions, and I need to get moving here. Quickly, and then we're going to go into the lesson. So let's just bear with me and let's go through the definitions. It comes from the word shama. I'll try to do my best in pronouncing it. And it's a verb. What is a verb? A verb is an action. Okay? Hebrews 80, 85. It means to hear, listen to, obey, give heed, to hear, perceive by the ear. Okay? Notice how the word obey in the Old Testament is actually translated hear and hearken many more times than it actually is translated obey. It is translated hear 785 times, hearken 196 times, and only 81 times obey and 8 times obedient. So the word actually means to listen, to hearken. Okay? Let's take a look at some scriptures which are translated hearken. The setting for this scripture is the Garden of Eden, and God is now confronting Adam and Eve for their disobedience and declaring their just sentence. Genesis 3:17. And unto Adam, God said, because thou hast listened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it, curses the ground for thy sake, in sorrow thou shalt eat of it, all the days of thy life. In this verse, Jacob, whose name was later changed to Israel, is calling his sons and gathering them together so he can speak to them just before he dies. Gather yourselves together and hear, listen. Now, this is the same word that's translated obey, right? Shama. Ye sons of Jacob, and hearken, or listen to, unto Israel, your father. Okay? So we're setting the groundwork here. Here, Moses is reading the law covenant to the Israelites, and they are confirming that they are going to do their part by obedience to it. Exodus 24:7, and he took the book of the covenant and read in the audience of the people, and they said, all that the Lord hath said, we will do and be obedient. We will give heed. We will listen. Can anybody tell me what this word means, or what you think it means? I'm going to give you a hint. You probably are going to go think of obedient as listening. Disobedient is not listening, right? That's not it. Ratchet it up just a tiny bit more. There you go. It doesn't mean to not listen. It means to refuse to listen. Okay? Okay, there's our hand. Here's the definition of it, and it's a verb from the Hebrews. It's marah. Again, doing my best in pronouncing this. And here's the definition. To stroke, to stripe, especially with a lash, with a whip, to rub over, to pass a razor over the skin. And I don't know what that means, but that is not good. But here's the middle one, to resist, to contend, struggle against, striking and contending with both hands. You see, that's the picture that comes to mind. I don't want to hear it. To stroke or strike anyone's mouth, to refuse to hear his words, to treat him with contempt. Okay? And here's a few translations in the Old Testament. It is translated marah, disobedient, 19 times rebel, 9 times rebellious, only 2 times disobedient, and only 1 time disobey. It is translated rebel and rebellious more frequently in the Old Testament. In the following scripture, Moses just died and now Joshua is being placed in charge of the children of Israel. Joshua 1:18. Whosoever he be that doth rebel, there's the translation, against thy commandment and will not hearken, that's the obey translation, will not obey unto thy words and all that thou commandest him, he shall be put to death. Only be strong and of good courage. In this scripture, Moses is giving the children of Israel a pep talk before they cross over the Jordan to possess the land of promise. Deuteronomy 9:7. Remember and forget not how thou provokest the Lord thy God to wrath in the wilderness, from the day that thou didst depart out of the land of Egypt until ye came unto this place. Ye have been rebellious against the Lord. In other words, you have refused to listen. Let's take a few more definitions here in the New Testament. Obey in the New Testament. Okay. Hypakuo, I think, it's a verb. It too means to listen, to hearken, to obey, to be obedient to submit to. And here's some translations. It is actually translated correctly in the, or I shouldn't say correctly, being translated as listening is correct also, but it's translated obey more times, 18 times in the New Testament, be obedient to 2 times, and to hearken 1 time. This is now the New Testament. In the following scripture, the disciples are marveling about the miracle which Jesus just performed of calming the violent storm and the turbulent sea of Galilee. In Matthew 8:27, it reads, "But the men marveled, saying, What manner of man is this, that even the winds and the sea obey him?" They listen to him. Okay. In this scripture, Paul is counseling servants who have been called into Christ in his day. Ephesians 6:5, servants, be obedient to them that are your masters. In other words, listen to them according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in singleness of your heart as unto Christ. In this scripture, Peter came to the home of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, and knocked on the door. Acts 12:13. And as Peter knocked at the door of the gate, a damsel came to hearken. This is obey, named Rhoda. Disobedient in the New Testament, and this will conclude our definitions. That's our little non-compliant human. Apithes, I think, adjective. Impersuasible, non-compliant, contumacious, disobedient. Okay, that's the definition. New Testament Strong's. And it is, it's translated disobedient 6 times. In this scripture, Romans 1:30, Paul is speaking to the Romans and marking the notable features of the day of trouble in the end of the age. Backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents. They don't listen to their parents. Now, with these definitions in mind, let us return to the Garden of Eden. Remember, prior to the fall of man, there was no such thing as disobedience or rebellion ever in God's universe. It all began with a very high-ranking, glorious, angelic being named Lucifer, son of the morning, whose name was later changed to that of Satan, meaning the hater, the accuser. He had a growing, selfish ambition to be an equal with God. Following his ambition, he sought to secure our first parents and their posterity as his subjects under the new empire, which he hoped to establish that he might be like the Most High. Isaiah 14:12. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? Okay. For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. I. After the creation of Adam, God placed him into a beautifully prepared orchard with every need provided, and then gave him a very clear commandment. We read beginning with Genesis 2:15, and the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. And this was a thought that came to me in preparing for this that I never thought of. This was probably not one single tree, but rather one kind of tree interspersed throughout the garden, possibly. Like you have oak trees everywhere. Don't touch oak trees, you know. After Eve was created, this commandment was then relayed to her by Adam, not by God directly. So they weren't to eat the fruit or touch the tree. Very simple. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast in the field, which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, hath God said, ye shall not eat of the tree of the garden? Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, see, the lust of the eye, and the tree was to be desired to make one wise, the pride of life, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. Another thought that came to my mind, this may not have been one day. Who knows if this could have been a month that Adam pondered this before he partook. Just a thought. In these brief texts are recorded the cause and beginning of all the woes that have afflicted humanity for the past 6,000 years. It was not a gross and terrible crime that brought the penalty which involved us all, but a simple act of disobedience, not listening, on the part of our first parents against the righteous and rightful authority of an all-wise and loving Creator, the penalty of which act was death. This was the extreme penalty of the divine law And it's prompt infliction for the very first offense, an offense too, which in comparison with other sins that have since stained the race, was a light one, is a clear declaration of the Creator that only a perfectly clean creation shall be accounted worthy to abide forever. A celebrated photographer will not permit a single picture to leave his gallery which is not up to the standard of perfection, even if the party for whom it was taken is pleased with it. Every photograph must reflect credit upon the artist. Just so it is with the divine artist. Every creature to whom eternal life is granted must do credit to its great Creator, otherwise he shall not survive. God's work must be perfect, and nothing short of perfection can find favor in his eyes. We quote, we reference Psalms 18:30, Habakkuk 1:13, and Psalms 5:4-5. The test of character must necessarily be applied to every intelligent creature possessed of a free moral agency in the image of God. In the case of our first parents, it was a very simple test. The tempter was not necessary to the testing. The tree in the midst of the garden and the divine prohibition of the tasting or handling of it were the test. The tempter urged the course of disloyalty, and this God permitted, since both the tempter and the tempted were free moral agents, and both were subjects of the test. In assuming that position, Satan also, as a free moral agent, was manifesting his disposition to evil, proving himself disloyal to his Creator and a traitor to his government. The serpent was an irrational and therefore an irresponsible instrument of the tempter, and in choosing such an instrument, Satan unwittingly chose an apt simple symbol of his own subtle cunning and crafty disposition. The penalty pronounced upon the serpent could make no real difference to the unreasoning creature, but in the words apparently addressed to it in man's hearing was couched the solemn verdict of the responsible, willful sinner, which, for the evil purpose, had used the serpent as his agent. Genesis 3:15, "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." Mark, it is the seed of the woman that shall do this, for he is to be the Son of God, born of a woman, and not a son of Adam. Do you think there was something about this fruit of the tree itself that caused the race to plummet into sin and death? You think the fruit did this? What was it? Right. Could have been anything. It was the act of disobedience. It wasn't the fruit. It wasn't the tree. It was the fact that the Lord said, "Don't do that," and he didn't listen. Here's something to ponder. We won't consider this, but you can think about it. Why do you think the penalty for disobedience was death? Why not maybe 100 years of suffering or complete death? It just seems strict, final. Something to ponder. Okay. What do you think this statement means? Saul, obedience is better than sacrifice. Anybody want to just give me a quick blurt out? It's better than a sacrifice. No takers? Okay, we'll get into it. Mm-hmm. What if your daughter said, I'll clean my room each time she disobeyed and went outside? Would you be satisfied as a parent? Say, I don't want you to clean your room. I want you to listen to me. I said, don't go outside. That's what I want you to do. That's what we want you to do. Okay. 1 Samuel 15:1. Samuel also said unto Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint thee to be king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore hearken, listen thou unto the voice of the words of the Lord. Go and smite Amalek, and utterly destroy all that they have, and spare them not, but slay both man and woman, infant and suckling, ox and sheep, camel and ass." And Saul gathered the people together and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 footmen and 10,000 men of Judah. And Saul smote the Amalekites from, pardon me for mispronouncing, Havilah, unto until thou comest to Shur, that is over against Egypt. And he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive, and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and of the oxen and of the fatlings and the lambs and all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them, but everything that was vile and refuse, he destroyed that. And Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said unto him, "Blessed be thou of the Lord, I have performed the commandment of the Lord." And Samuel said, "What meaneth then the bleating of the sheep I hear in my ears, and the lowing of the oxen, which I hear?" What do you mean you've done everything? What is this? Is what he's doing. Here's justification of our actions in the scriptures. And Saul said, "They have I brought from them of the Amalekites. They have brought them from the Amalekites. For the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice unto the Lord thy God, and the rest we have utterly destroyed." Samuel now speaking, "The Lord sent thee on a journey and said, Go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they be consumed. Wherefore then didst thou not obey or listen to the voice of the Lord, but didst fly upon the spoil and didst evil in the sight of the Lord?" And Saul said unto Samuel, "I have obeyed the voice of the Lord, and have gone the way of the Lord which he sent me, and have brought Agag the king of Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took the spoil, sheep and oxen, the chief of the things which should have been utterly destroyed, to sacrifice them." See, he's trying to justify, "Well, we're going to do a great thing here." It's not what he was told to do. And Samuel said, Hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey, to listen, is better than the sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams." Sister, here's another little example. Sister Frances Garrison was in our class, and she told a funny story about the inebriated man who came home with a bouquet of flowers every time he came back from the pub. And the wife said, "Keep the flowers, don't come home inebriated." And I thought that was funny. So he's offering the sacrifice, right? Why do you think God did not want the Israelites to take the best of the Amalekites to keep them for themselves? What harm would there be in keeping the spoils of the Amalekites? The Lord doesn't do things without reasons. The reason is this. The Israelites were to do this as the sword of the Lord, as inflicting the judgment which God had decreed. It must not be said of them that they had turned brigands and thieves to war against their neighbors and to profit by their pelf. This must be a witness not only to the nations round about, but to the Israelites themselves. It must be a lesson. They must not get the impression that warfare against their neighbors would be undertaken for any selfish, mercenary motives, unlike wars today, where we go in and we take everything we can take. They were God's scourge in this instance. In other words, Israel was not to destroy their enemies for their own advantage and enrichment, but to act as the agent of the Lord in executing his decree. What lesson is there for the spiritual Israelites in this? The lesson is that no sacrifice will be acceptable unless we first obey His word. God sees a bigger picture just as a parent sees a bigger picture and a better way. And that's why we brought up the example of the child. The parent knows what's best for the child. It's time to go to bed now because they don't know that if they don't get enough sleep, they don't appreciate that, that they're not going to be functional the next morning and we're looking out for them. And the Lord is doing the same thing. Okay. Always appreciated this, Matthew 21:28. But what think ye? A certain man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, Son, go work in today in my vineyard. He answered and said, I will not. But afterward he repented and he went. And he came to the second and said, likewise. And he answered and said, I will go, sir, and went not. The question is, whether of them twain did the will of his father? It's the first, right? Mm-hmm. Even though he said, I won't do this, he did do it. The other one said, oh, sure, I'll do it, but he didn't do it. It was the action. The first one listened. What lesson do you think we can learn from this? It's the doing of the Lord's will that matters, not simply saying we will do it. Okay. Romans 5:19. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. 1 Corinthians 15:45. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. Philippians 2:8. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. 1 Corinthians 15:22. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. In the brief text of this lesson, we have recorded the cause and beginning of all the woes that have afflicted humanity for the past 6,000 years. It was not a gross and terrible crime that brought the penalty which involved us all, but a simple act of disobedience. I didn't realize, but we had read this same thing earlier, so we're repeating ourselves. Expression makes impression, right? But a simple act of disobedience on the part of our first parents against the righteous and rightful authority of an all-wise and loving Creator, the penalty of which act was death. John 18:11, Jesus said, the cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? The cup represents experiences and the means of sanctification. Remember Hebrews 5:8, though he were a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. The sufferings of Jesus, the apostle points out, came not to him because he was a sinner, but because he was a son, and because as a son, the Heavenly Father would prove, test his loyalty unto death. Our Lord, already fully obedient to the Father under favorable conditions, learned what it meant to be obedient under most adverse conditions. Our Lord Jesus illustrated the perfection of obedience to the Word of God when he said, I come to do thy will, O God. Everything written in the book, everything that was God's will, he was glad to do at any cost. Our Lord Jesus could not have reached this degree of submission to the divine will unless he had love for the Father. And so with us, unless we have love for God and the principles of righteousness, we cannot continue in this way. Makes me think of, Matthew? Blessed are those who love righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are those who mourn, are dissatisfied with what we see in ourselves and in others and in the world. And that's what we want, don't we? Righteousness. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. In other words, in all of your behavior. 1 Peter 1:14-15. The apostle is not addressing the world, but those who have become children of God. Those who have passed out from their position of condemnation with the world and have been justified by faith in the precious blood. We talked about that today in our study. Who have been accepted of the great advocate Jesus and have been begotten of the Holy Spirit. But it is not sufficient that we become children of God, for these newly begotten children are only started in the narrow way. They are in an imperfect, undeveloped condition. They have this standing as children because they have put themselves into the hands of God and desire to do His will, loving righteousness, and hating iniquity. A lesson from Saul. We should learn from the lesson given us in the experience of Saul that our Heavenly Father wishes us to be very attentive to His Word and not to think for a moment that we can improve upon it, nor that any circumstance or condition will excuse us from obedience to Him. Had King Saul obeyed God and the results seemed to prove disastrous, he would have had a clear conscience. He would have been obedient and could have left the results with the Lord. God would have been responsible for the results. How many of the Lord's people in Babylon, this is some of Brother Russell's comments, would be blessed by following the instructions in this lesson? We should say, how many people, period, would be blessed by following this, us included? Okay. Got these pictures from the internet and just thought they were so fitting for the discussion. You know, here's this mass of people and this cross, the cross of Christ and sun shining down on the sun rays. And it just made me think of the world finally looking to Christ eventually, one day, and gathering together. Excuse me. For as 1 Corinthians 15:22, for as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. In the brief text of this lesson, we have recorded the cause and the beginning of all the woes that have afflicted humanity for the past 6,000 years. I put this paragraph in here, I think, again by accident, three times. And here it is again, a quote from, I can't remember if it's a reprint or a volume. It was not a gross and terrible crime that brought the penalty that involved all of us, but a simple act of disobedience. And which plummeted the race into death. Those who fail in any of the tests of obedience will be judged unworthy of everlasting life and will be destroyed. Those who prove themselves worthy of everlasting life will receive it. Of that time, the apostle says, the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. Romans 8:21. All the members of the groaning creation of mankind who will be obedient will be delivered from sin and death conditions into the full liberty of the sons of God, such as Adam enjoyed before his fall. They will have the knowledge which he lacked and will pass the test which he failed to pass. Christ's obedience consisted in humiliation of self. He drank of the cup permitted by God. The result for Adam and his race was humiliation, sorrow, and death. Oh, this is, I lost my cursor again and I need to scroll up just a little bit. This is a contrast. This is in one of the reprints. I really appreciated this, and I don't know which reprint it is, but you'll enjoy this, I believe. Adam and Eve, Christ and the church, a contrast. Adam, by his disobedience, sold the whole human race into sin and death. Christ, by his obedience, bought the whole human race for righteousness and life. Adam's disobedience consisted in exaltation of self. He ate of the fruit forbidden by God. Christ's obedience consisted of humiliation of self. He drank of the cup permitted by God. The result for Adam and his race was humiliation, sorrow, and death. The result for Christ was exaltation, joy, and the crown of life, immortality. Adam's humiliation was from the perfect human plane to that of human imperfection, the lowest plane of existence in the likeness of God. Christ's exaltation was from the perfect human plane to that of the divine nature, the highest plane of existence in the likeness of God. Adam's children were begotten after his humiliation. Through the law of heredity, they have been born in sin and shapen in iniquity, and accordingly under condemnation to death. Christ's children will be begotten after his exaltation. The law of heredity will cease, and each will be given the opportunity of justification unto life. Eve was the child of God and was formed from Adam's body. Adam was put to sleep for this purpose. The church members are children of God and are formed from Christ's body. Christ will put to sleep death for this purpose. Eve came into being before the fall. As Adam's bride, she shared first his glory, joy, and life, and afterwards his humiliation, sorrow, and death. She shared the loss of the first dominion, and access to the tree of life was barred against both. The church came into being after the exaltation. As Christ's bride, she shares first his humiliation, sorrow, and death, and afterwards will share his glory, honor, and immortality. She will share the gaining of the first dominion, and both will be permitted to eat of the tree of life. Revelation 2:7 and Micah 4:8. Eve was disobedient first, and then Adam. Jesus was obedient first, and then the church. Adam was not deceived. He willfully transgressed God's law, knowing the result would be everlasting death. See, he refused to listen. He knew exactly what he was doing. There were some extenuating circumstances, but he knew. That's the point. Jesus voluntarily kept God's law, knowing the result would be death and afterwards a resurrection from the dead to immortality. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many. All the blame is placed upon Adam. All the merit is placed upon Christ. Eve shared Adam's transgression of God's will, but her responsibility was less. Accordingly, she received the same penalty as Adam, not on her own account and not through heredity like other members of the human race, but because she was Adam's bride and shared in his transgression. This oneness is expressed in the name Adam given to both in Genesis 5:2. Contrast, the church has shared Christ's obedience to God's will, but her responsibility is less. Accordingly, she will receive the same name as Christ, not on her own account and not through heredity, but because she is Christ's bride and has shared in his obedience unto death. This oneness is expressed in the name Christ given to both. And we leave you with this final slide. It's our prayer that for you, that you will receive this hug, not in the future necessarily, but every day from the Lord. 2 Timothy 4:7 and 8. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness. Thank you for your time, brethren. And Lord bless, and it's been a delight being with all of you. And thank you for allowing me to share this with you.